Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that your spirit would lead us all to Christ and to build us up in him. We ask that there would not be a sheep lost, and we pray that you would lead us to repentance and help us to know and truly embrace all the things that you promise us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen. In the past weeks, we've been fixing our attention on Advent. And we remember that Israel was waiting for her Messiah, their Savior. And in his word, God had promised them a Messiah, this king, who would deliver them. Just as in Exodus, he had delivered them out of bondage. But when we look at Advent, we often remember that the prophets had been silent for more than 400 years. And all the while, nations and empires were rising up in the Middle East, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and then the Romans. And the Jews, all this while, had been swallowed up, been exiled, had been made subject to these powers. And we can imagine that they were being asked by their enemies and by their masters again and again, so where is your God? You claim to be the chosen people of the true and living God, but here you are in bondage, essentially. So where is your God? And if they had any faith at all, they might have been asking themselves, indeed, where is our God? And the prophets were silent for over 400 years. When we come to Advent now, in the New Testament age, Advent is celebratory for the most part. But their wait, their Advent must have been anxious and stressing. And again, if you had any faith at all, full of longing. But at the same time, when you think about what the Jews were going through when they were waiting for the coming of their Messiah for 400 years, I'm always amazed when I read the gospel accounts. Sometimes, I don't know if we take it for granted, but try thinking about just those episodes in the gospels, how amazing they are. Because, like we think, there are 400 years of silence. They don't have a prophet. They're subject to the Roman Empire. And Mary, when she was told by the angel who her child would be, simply believed and understood that the Lord was fulfilling his promises to Israel and his covenant with Abraham. And this is clear in a passage like Luke chapter 1, verses 46-55. And after more than 400 years of silence, to me, it's just amazing, right? It's like I have trouble remembering from day to day, from week to week, things that I've heard. You know, if I ask, I don't want to embarrass anybody and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but if I ask you, so like, what is the message about this morning? I dare say about a tenth of you would say, oh, I can't remember. Now, the other 90% would clearly remember and be able to give a report, but 400 years. And Mary says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, she says in Luke. And when she brought the infant Jesus into the temple for their purification, I'm always amazed. I really am. I'm always amazed by this. Who does she meet there? This old man named Simeon, right? And Simeon, it says, was a man who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's in Luke chapter 2. He knew that the Lord was fulfilling his promises. And then he says, Lord, fine, now dismiss me. I'm ready to die. And he wasn't the only one, right? Because who else was there? Does anybody remember? Simeon and Anna. Anna, who's an 84-year-old widow. She's a prophetess, Luke tells us. And she was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And she went around after she saw the infant Jesus, telling others that this is the one we're looking for. We're waiting for the redemption of Israel. So from the beginning, there were Jews, many of them who knew who Jesus was, after 400 years. And then the other story, and maybe I'm telling this story too often, but even when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem on his way to suffer and die for sinners for his first crucifixion, there's a blind man. There's a blind beggar there, and when Jesus passed by, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But this blind beggar, in his certainty and in his faith, he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's a blind beggar. He's not a scholar. He's not a theologian. He's not a priest. He's not a historian. He's certainly not a prophet. Right? And he is so certain that this is the Son of David, so he says, "Have mercy on me." And as Pastor Billy mentioned this morning, the last great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, has to send someone to Jesus and ask him the question, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" He's not sure, but this blind beggar is sure. Why? How is this possible? And sometimes I think what happens is that we overestimate the silence and the darkness of the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period is the fancy name for those 400 some odd years between Malachi and Matthew. And we tend to think of it as a kind of vacuum, like an emptiness with nothing in it but anxious waiting and silence. And except that it's not. It's not empty. It's not silent. It's not a dark vacuum. God was there. His word was there. His spirit was there. His power was there. His wisdom was there. His steadfast love was there. His covenant was there. God was there in that 400 years doing whatever he pleased. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. And his people were still there. His people were still there. And they have heard his word, and they have been praying. And as Pastor Billy said this morning, using the ordinary means of grace available to them. So when Jesus is born, there's a man there waiting, and recognizes him immediately as the Savior. And there's a prophetess, and she recognizes him instantly. And she goes on telling other people, and the other people don't go like, "Nah, I don't think so." They join with her. You got blind beggars sitting in the street, and they somehow, because you know this blind beggar is not the only blind beggar that recognized him. Somehow they knew this is the Son of David, and they beg him, "Give me back my sight, recover," because they know he can do it. And he does it, and they follow him. So God was there preparing his people with suffering so that they would long for this Messiah, his Christ, this Jesus. And don't underestimate the importance. And I bring this up because I'm such a poor example. I haven't suffered much at all. But you can see where the suffering of these people, they're being downtrodden under the Roman Empire, gives them such a longing that oftentimes we don't have it. We talk about Advent, and whoopee, it's a lot of fun. We're looking forward to it. It's not true. I know a lot of us are really looking forward to it and longing for it. But these people, 400 years. And somehow they just know this is him. To Christians, I would say, what a great God. He's powerful, he's wise, he's abounding in steadfast love. He's gracious, he's faithful, he's righteous. He's keeping all his promises for 400 years, for millennia. Thousands of years. It sounds like some kind of weird science fiction story. But he keeps his promises. God was there, his word was there, and we all know what? The word was with God, and the word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and he's with God through all the millennia. Jesus Christ didn't suddenly pop up in 1 AD. Well, whenever the date is, you know, it's hard to, I always get mixed up. Is it 1 AD? Is it one? But he didn't just pop up then. He was there through all the millennium. And it's all very encouraging to those who must enter the kingdom through many tribulations, as Paul put it. And it's of such value and such longing, that it arouses such longing. But it's valueless to those who think they will enter the kingdom because God is nice to everyone all the time. But this is what it could mean to us. To those who have not received Christ, if you haven't received Christ, think about this. A 15 or 16-year-old girl, that's what I heard, they estimated Mary, that was her age. A 15 or 16-year-old girl understands that the child she is carrying is Messiah, Christ, and the fulfillment of a covenant he made with Abraham more than 1,000 years before. She just knows this. A man who is old and about to die recognizes this little baby as the Savior. He says, "This is the Lord's Christ." And then he says, "Okay, now dismiss me. I'm ready to die." An 84-year-old woman goes to the people around her and tells them, "This child is the Redeemer." A blind beggar who has, without a doubt, heard the scripture of and the prophet Samuel, this blind beggar knows he must stop this man who passes by him, and he will not stop crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows this Jesus is the king who will be sitting on David's throne forever. Or as we recite the creed every Sunday morning, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will judge the living and the dead." If you're not in Christ, what are you not seeing that a blind beggar sitting in the street can see without a doubt? What are you not seeing that a 15 or 16-year-old girl can understand? And she's under stress, right? Because everybody's probably thinking she's illegitimate. Her fiancé is, you know, is he gonna scorn her and dump her off? No, but she knows this is the Christ. What are you not seeing that an old man and an old woman could see immediately after waiting in the temple with longing all of their lives? Can you not see that? All these people see it. Those around you, so many people here, have seen it. Advent and what it could mean to us, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. My good friend Wesley, Wes Kahn, and I are still exchanging emails. He's the Lutheran pastor, and he likes to give me lessons in Greek every so often, and convince me that Calvin is, you know, off, and I really need to become a Lutheran. But he sent me he really is my good friend, and he sent me an interesting message just this, a couple of weeks ago, and I said to him, "Is it okay if I steal this for my sermon?" And he said, "Yes. I'd be happy, you know, if you steal this for your sermon." And I said, "Oh, okay." And this part I didn't steal, but so in that 400 years, an intertestamental period, Wes gave me an insight that I hadn't thought about. The Lord who holds the oceans in their places and he sets the boundaries of the nation, who lifts up one nation now and another one later, and puts down one nation now and then another one according to his perfect will. The Lord prepared a conqueror who in the 4th century B.C. would sweep through the world from Greece to India, conquering empires and peoples and spreading Greek culture throughout. And one of the things that Alexander the Great did was to make Koine Greek the medium of communication throughout his empire. I hadn't thought about that. So during that intertestamental period, see, God is controlling history. And he's got Alexander the Great, this egotistical, vain man who's out there conquering nations. And he thinks he's doing what he wants, you know, he's doing his will. And God is using him. And one of the things that Alexander does is he makes Koine Greek the common language of the area. So by the time of Jesus, when God's Son came in the flesh, Koine Greek was the common language around the Eastern Mediterranean and the Roman Empire. Huh? Right? And that's one reason why our New Testament books are written in Koine Greek and not in Hebrew or Aramaic. And when Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture in Matthew, for example, this is my friend speaking, not me. He makes me sound good. And so I said, can I steal it? He said, sure. Most of the time he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Interesting. And so that's how in 3 centuries before Christ was born, see the timing? Three centuries before Christ was born, the Jews began to speak of and write about the Messiah, Mashiach, as Christos, as Christ. And they began to refer to him as, I won't try to pronounce the Greek, the coming one, Advent. Huh? So when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, they said, you know, John has sent us, who are you? And the way they ask it is, literally they ask it, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another? Luke 7:19. A year later, Jesus tells the grief-stricken Martha, her brother Lazarus has died. Oh, no, Jesus doesn't die. Her brother Lazarus has died. And Jesus tells Martha, who's grieving, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? John chapter 11. And Martha replies, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ. Christ. The Son of the living God. The one coming into the world. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Mark and Luke report that the crowd chanted literally, blessed is the one, what? Coming. In the name of the Lord. And Luke adds the title, King. Blessed is the one, the King, coming in the name of the Lord. And finally, the risen Christ tells us, behold, what? In Revelation, I am coming soon, and surely I'm coming soon, he says in Revelation. And John gives the response that all of us should give, especially in the Advent season, amen. What do we say? Come, Lord Jesus. And I'm going to cleverly tie this into Psalm 42 and 43. Probably not cleverly, but I'm going to try and put this together. All right. The Psalms, we want to look at the Psalm then. The Psalms were collected and set in order by the 5th century B.C. Isn't that all this stuff? 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century. It's all tying together. They were grouped into 5 books, and the first book closes with Psalm 41. How can you tell? If you look at it, Psalm 41 closes with the words amen and amen, a double amen. It's a signal. It's the end of book one. The second book begins with the Psalms we're going to be hearing tonight, Psalms 42 and 43. It ends with Psalm 72. How can you tell? Because Psalm 72 ends with amen and amen. And if you want to go and check, 73 and 89 ends with amen and amen. Right. But that's just true. If you ever play a trivia game, you can use that, the song, the end of Amen and Amen. In book two, though, the book we're looking at, there's a mini collection of Psalms 42 through 49. And those psalms were composed by the sons of Korah. There's some disagreement. They're not sure whether they were composed by Korah or whether David composed them and then trusted them to Korah, entrusted them to the sons of Korah. It's an amazing event because of who Korah was. Korah was a rebellious Levite who spoke out against Moses. Basically, Korah and his friends said to Moses, "Who do you think you are? Who made you our boss?" And so Korah was joined by others, notably the sons of Reuben, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And these rebels wanted a test to show who was truly holy, who the Lord had really chosen to lead the people of Israel. And the rebellion kind of spread. So many other chief men in the congregation joined Korah and the Reubenites against Moses. And in the confrontation, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On, their families, and all their belongings were swallowed up by the earth. And Moses had arranged a test that's almost funny in a way, in a terrible way. He said, "Go out and get your fire containers with the incense, and that's all. You all have your containers. We're going to go out there before the Lord, and we're going to see who the Lord has really chosen." And so they go out. All of them are holding their little incense burners, and fire comes out of God and consumes 250 men who are in rebellion against Moses. But the sons of Korah, Numbers 26:11 tells us, were spared. And their descendants became, among other things, singers and musicians in the worship of Israel. So in the tabernacle sanctuary, they're the ones who handled the singing and the music. And 11 psalms are ascribed to them. The first several in book 2 are called Maskil, the ones we're looking at. We're not sure what Maskil means, but some scholars think that Maskil is a song that's meant to teach or to give wisdom. And several commentators say that these psalms, this title, these are the psalms of Korah, the sons of Korah, is a testimony to God's graciousness. Because He preserved, He saved the sons of Korah. He didn't destroy them all. And then of all things, this rebel, Korah, and his sons and his descendants eventually become servants of the Lord. And they're the ones who handle the music in the temple and worship. And two of the psalms we're going to read tonight are 42 and 43. They were originally one psalm. And in them, the psalmist, Derek Kidner, says, "It's one of the most sadly beautiful psalms in the Psalter." We like to sing it at River of Life, right? We always like to sing the song. I'm going to try and do this again. I did it at, and I didn't embarrass myself too much. "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after." It's such a beautiful song. You can't help but want to sing it, and it fills you with longing for the Lord. In the psalm, the psalmist pours out his heart to God. He's in great distress, and he longs for the comfort that can only come from knowing the living God. Psalm 43 can be read as a separate psalm, but we think that 42 and 43 belong together as one psalm. Now, why is that? Because the longing and distress in Psalm 42 can only be relieved by the prayer in Psalm 43. They kind of go together that way. And then we see how the words in both psalms echo through both the psalms together. The first and most obvious clue is, if you look at Psalms 42 and 43, and you look at verses 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5, there's a chorus there. And exactly the same words are sung in 42 and 43. Right? "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So That kind of gives you a big clue that 42 and 43 kind of all belong together. Second, the same lamentation is made in all three sections, 42:3, 42:9 and 10, 43:2. My tears have been my food, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? They're mocking, right? So the same thing turns up in all three places. And third, each of the sections between the choruses, in other words, 42:1 to 4, 43:6 to 10, 43:1 to 4, they're all about the same size. So it's really pretty obvious that this is one song that's broken up into three parts. And finally, something that none of the commentaries caught, but I think is probably a key to how we're going to look at this psalm. If you look at the chorus itself, it kind of tells you how to read the psalm. It gives you two questions and a command. And the questions are, why are you cast down, O my soul? And the second question is, why are you in turmoil within me? And the third question is, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So let's read through the psalm together, and you can kind of pay attention to how it's put together. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and praises and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And the third part is Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, for the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we'll consider the three parts of this psalm under the two questions and one command. So, first question is, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And 42:1 to 4 focuses on David's longing and God's seeming absence. God's not there. It also focuses, he pants for the living God like a deer pants for water. And sometimes, you know, we think about this passage, we think, oh, what a beautiful picture. You picture this beautiful deer. And I've seen pictures of it, drawings and books, right? So that this graceful deer is kind of leaning over the water and leaning down to lap up the water, right? And it's a beautiful picture. Except that it's probably the metaphor is probably a drought. And the deer is not just, you know, gently leaning over to lean down to the water. The deer is dying of thirst, literally, and it needs that water. Okay? The poetry, we don't have time to go into the poetry. It's just exquisite. If you're into poetry, the pictures are just beautiful here. The metaphors are all locked in together. When it talks about the soul's thirst for the living God, that's like it's a reference to living water. Living water. Living water means what? Water that's flowing. It's not stale. It's not stagnant. It's flowing water. All right. And of course, it brings to mind Christ, right? Offering living water to the Samaritan woman. But where does this thirst for God come from? Where does all this come from? And David kind of gives us a clue in Psalm 63. He's the man who thirsts for God in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And what does he say? So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your glory and power. Also in the sanctuary, he learns that your God's steadfast love is better than life. And again, why there? Why this sanctuary? And by the way, almost every pastor who preaches on this feels compelled to preach about the importance of worship. And it certainly is true. In other words, what does David remember? He remembers going to worship together with other believers, full of joy. But what's beautiful about this is, why does David look in the sanctuary and why this longing there? And the answer is that in the tabernacle, the word of the Lord, right? How was the tabernacle made? How was the sanctuary constructed? Moses got instruction from the Lord. And every single item in the sanctuary was carefully specified by God. Everything in there was formed for worship. The walls, the hangings, even the little ornaments were specifically prescribed by God. Why? To show who he is, to show what he's like. So the sanctuary is formed for worship. Within the sanctuary are the priests, and there's the teaching that the priests and the Levites were there to teach the people about the word of God. And of course, what goes on in the altar, in the sanctuary? Sacrifice, right? All of these things, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, even the furniture, the salvation of the Lord is being set forth in this. So when David looks in the sanctuary and he says, and I see your power and your glory, what he's seeing is the salvation of the Lord being presented in so many different ways in that sanctuary. So the psalmist in Psalm 42 remembers in the past, he would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. And there in the sanctuary, what does he find? Light and truth. Light and truth. Then he makes a request that to me seemed extraordinary. He says, when shall I come and appear before God, the living God? Now, the reason why I found this extraordinary is, this is the sons of the sons of Korah, saying, when can I come before God? Think back to their ancestor. What happened when they came before the face of God back then? They came to judgment, and they were all destroyed. But here, they say, when, they're so eager, when shall I come and appear before God, the living God? In the house of God, what did they learn? They learned about his steadfast love, and it's better than life. Outside, there's dryness, there are enemies who mock. Where's your God? Where's your God? Come on, show us your God. But in the house of God, there are flowing streams, glad shouts, and songs of praise. There's hope, and there's salvation. And you all are inheritors of that. So we come together and we gather. And there's light, and there's truth, and there's the salvation of God being presented. Then the second question the psalmist addresses to his own soul, says, why are you in turmoil within me? And Psalm 42, 6 to 10 focuses on that turmoil within. And we being good Hawaii people, I think we totally misunderstand this. Because, you know, what happens is we say, deep calling to deep, the roar of waterfalls, breaking waves, right? And we go like, oh, this is beautiful. God is presenting this beautiful, you know, deep calling to deep and breaking waves and pouring water all over the place. And no, it's not, because to the Jews, water like this was uncontrolled water. this is scary stuff, right? So, and even the thing about deep calling to deep, that's a picture of creation, right? Before God puts order on creation. What they want God to do is bound the water. They want seas that are bounded and safe. They don't want water flowing all over the place and waterfalls all over. You know, this is not safe. So, in the present, there's turmoil. It's a picture of deep calling to deep. It's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of things being out of order. And this is a roaring confusion. In fact, he says what? They overwhelm me. They overwhelm me. And I think this is a picture of us, even when we're suffering and when we're being overwhelmed by circumstances, whether it's illness, whether it's work, whether it's family problems, whatever it is. It's this picture of being overwhelmed. It's a picture of death. It's being to be flooded by water and go underwater and be shoved down into the deep. It's a picture of dying. It's stressful. But it says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, his covenant love. It's a love full of promises. The Lord, who is faithful and true, he cannot fail to keep his promises. And then, when that happens, all things begin to make sense. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. But now the psalmist can only ask, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And he's still asking questions like, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? But he's still in turmoil. And that's when we go to the third thing. The third thing is hope in God. The third part says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And Psalm 43, 1-4, doesn't focus on the absence of God. It doesn't focus about longing for water. It doesn't talk about the dryness of the land outside. It doesn't talk about turmoil and about water overwhelming you. What it focuses on is David's prayer and the faith that God aroused in him controls his heart. And so instead of being frightened, instead of being upset, instead of being overwhelmed, what does he do? He prays. And that's the third part, Psalm 43. So he prays, vindicate me, defend my cause, deliver me. But most of all, what the psalmist prays is this: send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Because in the end, it's not what you get from God that matters. It's that he comes to you with light and truth, and he leads you to his holy dwelling place. That's ultimately what you want. You're with him now and forever. And in the beginning, you'll notice the psalmist asked the question, when shall I come and appear before you? But at the end, it's God who must first come to us. So the psalmist, and we pray, send out your light and your truth. And all of us who are in Christ, and even those of you who aren't in Christ, but would like to be, right? What do we hear in this prayer? Send out your light and your truth. The psalm is a psalm for Advent and Christmas. I was thinking of going on with 2 Samuel tonight, but then I thought the murder of Absalom is the wrong subject for Advent. And instead, what does God send us in the fullness of time? What comes to us? What comes to us in all the turmoil, and all the chaos, and all the fearful questions? It's not so much what comes to us, but who comes to us in the fullness of time. And the answer that we know is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he's the one who brings us to God. No man comes to the Father except by him. He is the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's all of these things to us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then what he calls what he calls for us to do is to make vows. And the vows are really interesting, right? They're Advent vows. Then I will go to the altar of God. O Lamb of God, I come. Then I will go to God, not a terror, but my exceeding joy. Then I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And it's funny, try reading this psalm through and then read the chorus again for the last time. It's really funny. It's a really interesting poem, because what happens is, the first time you read that chorus, it's terrible. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me, O hope in God? And the second time, it changes, it shifts a bit. Right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. And the third time, after God comes to you in light and truth, you see what I'm saying? The third time you read it, why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why would you be that way? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Psalm for Advent. Let's close with a word of prayer. I'd like to use for a prayer the collect for the third Sunday in Advent. It's a beautiful short prayer. It goes with the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the collect for the third Sunday in Advent is, let's pray, we can pray this together. Lord, we beseech you, give ear to our prayers, and by your gracious visitation, lighten the darkness of our hearts, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.